Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. Appreciate your presence, and especially if you are visiting with us, we appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to be with us and worship with us while you're away from your home and your home congregation. If you would get a Bible and be ready to study along with us. And we say occasionally that we welcome you to examine what we are doing here, because our desire is in all things to be pleasing to the Lord. And if you see or hear anything that you believe to be not according to the will of God, please let us know, because we don't claim to be perfect. We are striving, again, to be pleasing to God. And if we fail to do that, then we need to make a correction. One of the most common things that we will have to deal with as human beings, not just Christians, is the matter of doubt. And one of the most common ways that our spiritual adversary finds success in preventing men from obedience to the gospel is doubt. And even leading those who have obeyed away from the gospel through doubt. And doubt is something that, if you haven't noticed, is becoming a lot more prevalent in our society today, if only because there are more efforts being made by unbelievers, and especially those who vehemently oppose God and His ways, to plant seeds of doubt and to cause men to doubt the existence of God, the authority of God, the character of God, and the Word of God. And if our enemy can find success in a few of these things, he'll probably find success in all of these things. And men will cease believing God simply because they have been led to doubt rather than led to faith. And even as I say this, doubt itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Doubt is something that can cause us to pause and examine what we already believe, to verify it or to test it against clear evidence to see if it is a reasonable belief. Doubt may cause us to hesitate when we feel like that we are being deceived or that there is something unsafe or dangerous. But our adversary also knows that our doubts can be used against us and lead us to doubt even the reasonable things in life and then hold on to unreasonable doubt. Sometimes we see unreasonable doubt in those who are shown clear evidence, but who still refuse to believe. And that's not new, because even many who saw the miracles of Jesus and walked with Him doubted His claim to be the Christ and Son of God. And so we shouldn't be surprised that today, when someone likewise doubts, when we have the written record. The challenge for us today is separating, though, the reasonable doubts from the unreasonable and answering whatever doubts may exist. Answering doubts is possible if the one who doubts is honest in heart. That's a pretty big if, though. We have to be honest in heart if those doubts can be answered. Because as someone said, those who want to believe, nothing can change their minds. For those who do not want to believe, all the evidence in the world will not convince them. So is our doubt reasonable or unreasonable? Today I want us to consider how we can go about answering doubts, maybe some of our own. If we can do this, then we will be more sure of the faith that we have, or at least we will know where we stand in the sight of God. But to do this, we have to first consider what doubt is by definition. And that may seem trivial. So why, we know what doubt is. I think we all do, but I want us to set this up to look at the definition so we can go through the rest of the lesson considering the doubts that are out there and why it is that we do doubt. And when we consider what it is, I want us to then consider some examples of doubt that we find in Scripture, and whether they were reasonable or unreasonable. And then consider the doubts that we may have today, and the same question, whether they are reasonable or unreasonable, and how we can answer them. And I hope all who may be hearing this do have honest hearts and are genuinely seeking the truth. Because again, all the evidence in the world is not going to change your mind or prove anything to you if you have no desire or love for the truth. I hope you do have that love for the truth. But let's begin. What, first of all, is doubt? And again, this may sound like a very simplistic beginning to a lesson of such importance, but we need to truly understand what doubt is before we can answer the doubt. If we misunderstand what doubt is or from where it comes, it may lead to a lot of wasted time and energy trying to answer those doubts when we are confronted with them. So by definition, the first one I want us to consider this morning is the fact of uncertainty. Basic definition of doubt is to be uncertain about. And in every way, doubt is a measure of uncertainty that maybe someone is trustworthy or maybe uncertainty about the truthfulness of some issue. There is a good kind of doubt, which is uncertainty because we haven't seen or considered all the evidence. But there's also a bad kind of doubt, uncertainty about everything when ample convincing evidence has already been shown. Our spiritual adversary, to no surprise, seeks to cause all men to doubt and then works to get them to see that all doubt is a good thing. Now, it's one thing to be uncertain because we don't have enough evidence to prove something to be true. But our enemy wants us to doubt regardless of and in spite of the evidence that God has given to us. And will even cause us to say, well, there is no evidence. Or that's not credible evidence when it is credible evidence and there is evidence. But it's also a hesitation to believe. And again, there's a good kind of doubt, hesitating before seeing and considering the evidence. Or hesitating because something looks unsafe. You know, if I have someone bring me a ladder, so if I get up on top of my house and I set the ladder up and I notice one of the rungs is broken, I'm going to hesitate to get on that ladder because I doubt that it is safe. That's a good kind of doubt. But there's a bad kind of doubt too, hesitating again to believe anything, even when there's ample convincing evidence that's been shown to me, or hesitation because I just refuse to make a decision because I don't want to offend family members or friends, etc., etc. Our enemy, let's understand here, is going to be content when we doubt because it causes us to hesitate some indefinitely. And if he can get us to hesitate indefinitely, then he knows that our soul will be lost, and it's all because of doubt. But I want us to think about these two kinds of doubt that we've already mentioned this morning. We've all probably heard or been a part of some jury instructions where a prosecutor or a defense lawyer will point out to the jurors that the prosecutor must prove beyond a reasonable doubt that the charge is true. That means that the prosecutor has to show enough evidence to convince someone that the charge is true and that there can be no reasonable alternative or answer or cause. And in the matter of doubts there can be either reasonable or unreasonable doubts. Let's look at reasonable doubt, first of all. And I'm going to use this example because I think sometimes we make a bigger deal of Thomas doubting. But I want us to stop and think about his doubt. Was it not reasonable? It is said in John the 20th chapter and verse 19 that when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst in verse 19. But verse 24 tells us, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So he didn't see. So not having seen Jesus, and having heard from them that Jesus had been raised from the dead, is that not reasonable doubt? And I say that because it's not normal for people to rise from the dead. So it is reasonable to doubt that someone could be raised from the dead. And Thomas may have told the disciples in verse 25, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand inside, I will not believe. But he demonstrated his willingness to be reasonable when he saw Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he didn't say, oh, I still don't believe it. because his doubt ceased when the evidence was right there in front of him. That's reasonable doubt. If he had continued to doubt, that would have been unreasonable. But there is unreasonable doubt. And we have a few examples in the New Testament. First of all, we got the religious leaders in John the 11th chapter. Right after the passage we just read earlier in John the 11th chapter, when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, we read on down, we find that Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead. The report comes to the religious leaders. And what do they say? Well, they're talking amongst themselves, and they're basically saying, what are we going to do? If we leave this man alone, the Romans are going to come and take away our position of power. But I want us to notice one of the things that they even admitted there in verse 47. This man works many signs. They could not deny that, but they continued in their disbelief despite having just heard he raised somebody from the dead. They continued in their disbelief, verse 53, plotted to put him to death. They did not have honest hearts. And they did not have reasonable doubt. Later we find in Acts the 4th chapter, when the apostles are beginning to preach the gospel, and we find in the 3rd chapter that they had raised this man, or healed this man who had been lame since birth. They were brought before these same religious leaders who put Jesus to death. And when they heard what had been done, verse 16, they admit amongst themselves, a notable miracle has been done through them, is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And yet they chose to continue in their disbelief. And we find in verses 17 and 18, again in chapter 5, verse 40, that they threatened the apostles and commanded them to no longer preach Jesus. Their doubts at this point were unreasonable. They had the evidence that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, and the apostles were doing this by his authority and power. But yet they continued to disbelieve. That is unreasonable doubt. But these are not the only examples we're going to see. Let's look at a few examples in the Bible to show that doubt is not uncommon. Let's begin with someone I think we're well familiar with, and that is Moses. And we're probably familiar with the story of how God called Moses to go back to Egypt to bring the children of Israel out and into the promised land. And we might also remember that Moses doubted that he could do this. In Exodus, the 3rd chapter, when God calls him, Moses is at first trying to excuse himself by telling God, chapter 3, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He's basically saying, well, I'm nobody. I am inadequate. He would later tell God in chapter 4 and verse 10, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. But God's answers were not enough, because he would go on to say in verse 13, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. The basic argument of Moses here was he was incapable and inadequate of doing this, and questioned his ability to go before Pharaoh and speak. His basic argument was based on his doubts that he was able to carry out the command of the Lord. Were those reasonable doubts? They were not. Consider that when Moses first questioned God in chapter 3 and verse 11 as to who he was to do this, God told him in verse 12, I will certainly be with you. He wasn't doing this on his own. And when Moses doubted his eloquence, his ability to speak in chapter 4, God reminded him in verses 11 and 12, who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And then told Moses that Aaron would go with him. And verses 15 and 16, and I will be your mouth and with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you. Any doubt that Moses had in doing this was actually unreasonable. Now, Moses may have thought it was reasonable, but don't we all do that sometimes? We think, well, who am I to do what God has commanded me to do? Well, who is it that's giving us this command? Do we think about that? What about the spies, the 10 spies, and then Israel altogether? Again, we may be familiar with the story when they came to the edge of the promised land in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And they sent the 12 spies into the land to spy it out to see what it was like. And we find that when they came back, in chapter 13 and verse 27, the 10 of the 12 spies initially acknowledged in verse 27 of chapter 13, it truly flows with milk and honey. That's exactly what God said about the land. I want to stop and think about that. They acknowledged something about the land that God had told them. It was exactly as God said. Now, you'd think, okay, if it was exactly like God said, then the rest of what God said should also be true. But they didn't think that deeply, because they went on to say in verse 31, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And unfortunately, because of their doubts, the children of Israel, generally speaking, doubted and said in chapter 14, verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? The doubt of the 10 caused the nation to doubt. But the question now is, was that reasonable doubt? It was not. We might first think that it's reasonable doubts because they recognized the walls were strongly fortified and the people were giants. But when we consider the past history of God with the Israelites that they would have eyewitnessed, we understand it's not really reasonable doubt after all. God had just overthrown the most powerful empire in the world at that time in chapters 8 through 12 through the 10 plagues in Egypt. Destroyed their army, chapter 14, as they pursued the Israelites at the Red Sea. He brought them through the Red Sea in a powerful and, we would have thought, unforgettable way. Provided food and water for them in the desert up to this point. We're probably talking about anywhere from 1.5 to 2.5 million people. He's provided food and water for them in a desert land. So there should not have been any doubts about God's ability. And since God had already said in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 17, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. And in chapter 13 verse 5 said, when the Lord brings you into the land of Canaanites. And again in chapter 33 and verse 2, I will drive out the Canaanites and all the other people. That was a done deal. Because God said, it's yours. But they doubted, and unreasonably so. But doubt's not confined to the Old Testament. We find doubt in the New Testament, even with the disciples of Jesus Christ. In Matthew the 15th chapter, when Jesus was traveling with these disciples around the Sea of Galilee, and multitudes were following him and bringing people with all kinds of ailments to him to be healed, and he was healing all of them. In verse 32, afterwards, Jesus looks on the people and he tells the disciples, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. So out here, in the middle of nowhere, as we would say, you got all these thousands of people, and Jesus is showing compassion on them, said, I'm not going to send them away hungry. And the disciples are looking around at themselves, and they say, verse 33, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Words of doubt. They only had 7 loaves and a little bit of fish. And so we might think initially that their doubts and to their ability to feed this multitude of more than 4,000 was reasonable. But was it? I don't believe it was. Because these disciples knew that we read in chapter 14 that Jesus had previously taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 men besides women and children and had 12 baskets full left over. So the doubt that he could feed the 4,000 were really unreasonable. And then there's Peter. We know the story of Peter. Again, Matthew 14. Right after this feeding of the 5,000, the disciples were sent by Jesus to cross over in a boat while he sent the multitudes away. And as they were struggling out on the water in the boat due to the weather, they saw Jesus coming to them walking on the water. And initially they thought it was a spirit, or we'd say a ghost today. And Jesus assured them that he was not a ghost. And Peter said to him in verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so Jesus told him to come. And Peter actually got out of the boat and walked on the water to go to Jesus. But then, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Well, Jesus rescued Peter and they got back in the boat. But listen to the first thing that Jesus said to Peter. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And again, we might think, well, those doubts are certainly reasonable because who walks on water, right? I disagree. Consider that all the apostles, including Peter, had been eyewitnesses to the great miracles of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Peter had gotten out of the boat and had already begun walking on the water. And we realize those doubts were unreasonable. And Jesus even pointed to the reason for the doubt: little faith. It wasn't that he had no faith, it was he didn't have enough faith. And that's what I want us to remember for the rest of this lesson. Doubt is not the absence of faith. Doubt is just not enough faith. All the stories we've looked at today, if we talked about these situations with absolutely no knowledge of God and His power and ability, we would all be saying, "Oh, that's reasonable to doubt those things." But we do know God, don't we? And we do know His power. And so when we look at these events in light of knowing God, we know, really, that those were unreasonable doubts. Now, I want us to think about that before we get into the next part of the lesson, because what we're going to be talking about are our doubts. And what I want us to think about is maybe our doubts are not as reasonable as what we think they are. Maybe we are doubting when we shouldn't be. What are some of the doubts that we may have? It could be a whole series of lessons just on this. But let's just cover a few. What are some of the doubts that we have? Well, let's start with the one that is probably the most important if we're going to go out into the world and teach others: the credibility of the Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, I'm not going to get too deeply into this part because I've got a whole other lesson I'm planning for summer just on the credibility of the Bible. But I do want us to touch on this because we're going to have to answer this. Why should anybody believe the Bible? Because today, many people doubt the credibility of the Bible because they will claim, well, it's just the creation of men. It's a bunch of legends and myths handed down over centuries, but no divine source behind it. Or they'll just say, well, it's been corrupted, and so it's unreliable, it's been changed. Some will even say, there is no evidence to cause one to believe. Is that true? Well, let's look first of all, but of the claim of the Bible itself. When we understand the claim of the Scriptures about itself, we're either going to accept it in its entirety, or we're going to reject it in its entirety. We don't have a middle ground on this. If we're going to say, well, I believe that part, but not that part, you might as well just throw it all out. We don't have that option. Either it is what it claims to be or it isn't. And the claim is very clear. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture, and that means from Genesis to Revelation, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is God-breathed words. Now, that's the claim. If it is true, there can be no more credible writings than these, because this is the Word of God whom Paul said does not lie, cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. These words also are not merely hearsay, passed down and misunderstood or changed or adapted to whatever society determined. Paul noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, that he and others were eyewitnesses to the truths recorded within. Specifically, they are talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John could write regarding Jesus in 1 John 1, beginning verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Here's the Apostle John saying, Jesus Christ, who I saw with my own eyes, I heard him with my own ears, and I touched him. What he taught is what I'm telling you. Here you've got a first-hand account of what Jesus said and did. Eyewitnesses. But then we've got to consider the compilation of the Bible and its preservation. Westcott and Hort were creators of a book called The New Testament in Original Greek. They are Greek scholars. They have translated the Bible, specifically the New Testament. When they sat down and looked at the text, the transcripts, manuscripts of the Bible, and translated it into English, this is what they said. If comparative trivialities such as changes of order, the insertion or omission of the article with proper names and the like are set aside, the works, in our opinion, still subject to doubt, can hardly amount to more than a thousandth part of the whole New Testament, unquote. What they're essentially saying is, when you come to writing, there may be words transposed, which happens when you translate from one language to another. Or the name may be different. You know, we call Germany, Germany. Over there it's Deutschland. It's the same country. Because we write it differently doesn't mean I made an error. That's what some of the supposed errors of the Bible are. Same place, different name. We know that to be true in every other part of society, and it's ridiculous to say that that's an error in the Bible. Now, again, I'm going to spend a lot more time on this summer on a lesson, but consider that the Bible that now exists has over 20, and this is growing every time I go back to look, 25,000 surviving transcripts, the earliest that dates within 25 years of the last writing of the New Testament. Again, I'm going to save all the info for this summer, but when we compare to some easily accepted literature that dates back to about the same period, the Bible record dwarfs the manuscripts that these other books have. Sometimes there is only one, and nobody questions the credibility of these historical writings. As far as the so-called textual inconsistencies and variations, minute, 0.5% at most. And again, these would include spellings of cities and names, names of cities. Again, as we just pointed out, that may differ from society or even region to region. But if those words are synonymous and the places are the same, we can't really say that's error. I'm pointing all this out because the doubts that rely on this claim that the Bible is not credible is really unreasonable when you consider all the evidence. And again, I'm going to apologize for not giving you all that I've got on this, but I've got a whole other lesson this summer on this. But let's just note here that that's an unreasonable doubt when the evidence is shown. And we shouldn't be afraid to show the evidence. There's plenty. We also sometimes hear some doubt that they are beyond saving. Some who don't know the love and the mercy and the grace and forgiveness of God doubt their personal ability to be saved, and often because they've come to realize the depth and the breadth of their sins and how truly horrible sin is to God. And they think, there's no way that I can be saved. Is that a reasonable thought? But then there's Paul. Consider this man known as Saul, or later Paul. By his own words, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But he went on to say in verse 16 that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. And he recognized 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Here was a man who, by his own words, was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man. He was disrespectful to God. He was persecuting God's people, putting them in jail, putting them in prison. And yet he was saved. How about you? Have you had somebody put to death unreasonably, unfairly, unjustly? Have you persecuted God's people? Have you been disrespectful to God? All the people I've ever heard say that God couldn't possibly forgive them. I'm far in my knowledge, is none of them have put anybody to death unjustly. Nobody has shown great disrespect to God. And yet Paul was saved. And Paul even said that this mercy was shown to him so that others can see that they're not beyond saving. The promise of the God who cannot lie is that He will forgive our sins and our iniquities will be remembered no more. That's the promise of the God who cannot lie. And so when we start thinking that we are beyond saving, let's understand that is an unreasonable doubt. Though the sins of all mankind really are beyond comprehension, when we consider the totality of all sins of all mankind, God's grace is greater. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Not just a little, or not just enough, barely. The grace of God abounded much more. Simply put there, we cannot out-sin the grace of God. We are not beyond saving. So any doubts that we can be saved, unreasonable doubt. God is gracious and merciful. But then someone might say, well, I don't know that I can live as a disciple is supposed to live. I know I'm going to fail. I know I'm just going to sin again, as if Christians are supposed to be sinless. You know, I think that idea actually comes from the devil. Because God never said that. God, in fact, tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say, and he's writing to Christians, by the way, here, this context, 1 John, he's writing to Christians. John says to them, if we, Christians, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In case we didn't believe that, he says it again in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Think about that. You make God, who cannot lie, into a liar when we say that we have no sin. Christians are still going to sin. So if you're thinking, well, I can't live perfectly, well, welcome to the club. None of us have done that. That's not to say it's an excuse to go out and say, well, I'm just human. We can't use that as an excuse. But let's understand that any doubts that prevents you from ever becoming a Christian because you know you're not going to live perfectly is an unreasonable doubt. We're all going to sin. No one is without sin. But it's unreasonable because of that verse in between, verse 9. To these same Christians who John just said, we can't deny that we sin. Here's the answer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The answer is not to just never become a Christian. The answer is when you become a Christian and you fail, is confess those sins to God in prayer and seek God's forgiveness when we do sin. Doubting to the point of never obeying is foolish and dangerous and unreasonable. Well, then we have the command to teach the lost, and so many Christians say, I don't think I can do that. And a lot of times we end up sounding a lot like Moses. Those excuses we just read, who am I to do that? Well, God's not asking you to be somebody. He's asking you to be a disciple. That's all. Is it reasonable to doubt that we can do this to the point that we never teach anybody else? Well, the problem is we tend to be trusting in our own ability to do this. The problem is that they arise from a misplaced trust. We're relying on our own ability of persuasion to do the convincing. We need to be more like the Apostle Paul, who rejected such ideas, telling the brethren at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Paul saying, I'm not relying on my speaking ability. He said in verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul's not trusting in his persuasive abilities, his oratory skills, to save them, because he knew that's not the convicting power. He knew, as he would say to the Roman brethren, chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, not my persuasive abilities, not my oratory. Trusting in our own abilities is a misplaced trust, which leads then to unreasonable doubt. When we start trusting in the power of the Word of God and the gospel message, those doubts will disappear. Again, I will say that doubts are common, and they are not necessarily a bad thing, but only if those doubts are reasonable. If we have doubts that persist even after we've been shown the evidence and the proof is offered and shown to be credible, then the problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with our thinking. And we cannot legitimately and honestly hold on to those doubts without being exposed as such, dishonest, or maybe just simply unwilling to accept the truth. But if we have legitimate doubts, then we need to seek the evidence and the proof. Verify it, test it, see if it answers the doubts. But we can't just simply continue in doubt without trying to find an answer. That's not a solution either. God has provided for us sufficient evidence to cause us to believe that Jesus is the Christ and Son of God. Just within the book of John, the gospel record of the life of Jesus, he closes out in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, after talking about many of the miracles that Jesus did, said there are many others that were not recorded, but he said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Just by John's evidence, one can believe. There is no such thing as reasonable doubt when it comes to the claim of Jesus. So the question is, what are we going to do with the evidence? Will we continue to doubt, or will we believe? What we can't do is just sit by and do nothing. How about you this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God? And if you do, have you acted on that conviction? Jesus himself said, when he sent the apostles out to preach the gospel message, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe is condemned. Don't remain in disbelief simply because of unreasonable doubts. God has provided the evidence, but you have the choice, and you will be judged by that choice. Maybe you're here today as somebody who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, or you're here today and there is sin in your life that you need God's forgiveness. Take care of that in whatever way you need to. Or if you're here today, you may just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?